today is Communion Sunday, and as is our custom, we take once a month on Communion Sunday, we take an offering called the Benevolent Offering, and there'll be a plate up here after the service. We use those funds to help meet needs within our body, and those who come from outside asking for help. And this last month, you really have, we've seen this fund get put to use, and so we just want to remind you of that. Also, mark your calendars. The last Sunday this month is Church in the Park. On the 28th of the month, we'll be meeting over at Riverside Park. So hope you're able to worship with us there. It's a combined service, so there'll be no early service. We'll meet over there. And also, please be praying for Pastor Rodney as he takes several youth to Camp Tadmore. You may have seen the church van parked out front this morning. I don't know if we should pray more for the van or for Pastor Rodney, but just pray that the van makes it down there, that Pastor Rodney survives, and that the kids have a lot of fun and are just drawn closer to the Lord. Well, we've been traveling along with Joshua and the nation of Israel as they've been crossing the Jordan River, leaving the wilderness. That 40 years of wandering comes to an end. The manna has ceased. The men were circumcised before taking the city of Jericho. The manna that had been provided is replaced by the fruit, the grain, the harvest of the land. It's harvest time. We saw miracles that the stopping of the Jordan River, the falling of the walls of Jericho was the Lord's doing. And so the nation has been coming off a high point. And I don't know if you have ever experienced a victory in your life, a high point where maybe you're soaring on the wings of eagles. Maybe your pride, your sense of satisfaction, of fulfillment is just overflowing. And then something happens and everything comes crashing down. Well, I had a really good, decent childhood. My parents loved me. They still do, I think. I've got three great sisters. I lacked for nothing. And one day when I was in fifth grade, I was with my family, my dad and my sisters, at a local store here in town. And I don't know what came over me, what possessed me, but it was one of those kind of all-purpose hardware stores. We won't give them any free advertisement today, but it was a store that we'd kind of separate, and I'd go and look at the things that I'd look at. And I remember, I don't even know why I did this, but I remember looking at, I had a little toy gun in my pocket. It was about an inch wide. Got it from a gumball machine, and I thought, it was a little cap gun, and I thought, my gun needs bullets. So I'm looking at the BBs in the gun section, and I remember grabbing a little container, and it was a little cylinder, and you could poke the top, and BBs would come out. I remember pulling that off the shelf and just looking around and seeing it was loose and pouring a few out. I mean, this isn't even a BB gun, so it doesn't even make sense. Why I convinced myself this would be a useful thing or an even a desirable thing to do, I don't know. But, maybe poured out five or six, not many. I was in fifth grade. I don't know. And that was it. And then I'm walking around a couple corners, and here is a man in a red vest. The manager of the store, son, what's in your pockets? I just remember breaking out in a sweat. I remember the bottom dropping out. Felt like my stomach had fallen down to where my shoes were. And I remember, feeling really stupid, pulling out of my coat pockets these little BBs that I'd taken out of a package. And in the man's hand was the package that I'd opened. And so he said, where's your father, son? And my dad wasn't too far away. And my dad knew this guy. They probably knew each other from doing business in the community. But I just remember the shame coming over me as the store manager is explaining to my dad what has happened. And I'm fearful. I don't know what's going to happen next. And I also remember my dad, and I think, car ride home is where when my dad really expressed to me his embarrassment and his shame. So this thing that I had done now was an embarrassment to my dad, because my dad knew this guy and had to deal with this man in his everyday work life. And, you know, I remember the wrath of my dad as well once I got home. And I felt that somewhere behind me. But today's message is appropriate for a Communion Sunday because it is one that focuses on sin, the shame of sin, and the shame that it brings upon our family, and the embarrassment that we then get to wear and experience, and even the wrath that we get to feel. The wrath of God, which you were not designed to experience the wrath of God. Even hell was not made for human beings, but for angels that had rebelled against God. And yet, it's what we deserve, and it's where we're going to go if something doesn't happen to intervene. And the good news is, what we remember today coming to the communion table is that something did happen. So let's read about this story, and let's experience a little bit of what Israel experienced. And I pray it's not the full experience that they went through. So let's read together, starting at verse 1 of chapter 7. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, meaning these things that were totally devoted to God. For a man named Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things that were totally devoted to God. These would be the treasures of Jericho that the people were supposed to take to the treasury of God. No one was supposed to take any loot or plunder. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up and spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need to go up to Ai. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent so that the hearts of the people melted and they became as water. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time and His word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the record of the history of your people. And as we read it, Lord God, we find that it's even the record of each one of us, Lord, we who are called by your name. Lord Jesus, we just ask that you would open up our hearts this morning. Sift us, Lord. And let the things that we've been clinging to that draw us away from you rise to the top so that we can respond to the conviction of your Holy Spirit, so that we can release the things we've been holding on to, so that we can confess the things that we've been hiding, so that we can look straight at you once more, Lord Jesus, and say, "Father, thank you for your forgiveness. I need it all." Lord Jesus, we love you, and we ask for your blessing as we walk into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we see Israel brought low at this moment. And there's something called dramatic irony. When you read a story and you get to see what the end of the story is before the characters of the story do, you know how it's going to end, but you know as you read the story, they're in suspense, or they're thinking one thing, but you know better. This dramatic irony is what Joshua uses here in verse 1. We're given the end of the story before the story's told. We're given the bad news before Joshua and Israel finds out. And we see the collision that they're about to head into because of Achan's sin. And verse 1 tells us right from the beginning that it's not just Achan who's guilty, but it's the entire nation of Israel. And verse 1 says this twice. In the first line it says, Israel acted unfaithfully. And then it mentions Achan. Then at the end of verse 1, it says that the anger of the Lord burned against, not Achan, but Israel. So it's a national affair. Israel, along with Achan, has understood for over 40 years that God will provide. God has been providing for Israel, not just in freeing them from Egypt, remember the 10 plagues, remember the parting of the Red Sea, but God has also been providing them bread in the form of manna 6 days a week, quail every evening so they have meat to eat, bread to eat. Their sandals did not wear out for 40 years, so they were miraculously provided for in the wilderness, and now they witnessed the Jordan being held back so they could cross, and they had an amazing victory over Jericho, and now they're eating from the land that the Lord has promised to them, has provided to them. So Achan should understand this, and yet what rises up in his heart? What causes him to think that this is a good idea? The Lord said, and it's only in Jericho that the Lord said this, do not take any plunder, do not take any spoil, for the whole city is really the first fruits of the conquest. Everything is going to be devoted to God, because he's teaching them that God will provide. He'll provide completely the victory and everything that you need along the way. And so this is what they were supposed to do, and yet Achan does not do it. Turn to verse 20, and let's look at this sinner named Achan. No different really than you and I. And what did he go through? What caused him to commit this sin? So Joshua has asked Achan at this point, and in verse 20, Achan answers Joshua and says, yes, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, or Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath it. So he sees an amazing robe. It could be silk. It could have gold and silver woven into it. It's worth a lot of money. He sees that. He sees a pound. It's 1.25 pounds of gold, worth about $28,000 in today's money. And he sees about 5 pounds of silver, another couple thousand dollars worth. And he takes those. They're easy to conceal. But look at the process. He says, I saw it. Now, everybody who went into Jericho would have seen the treasures. They would have looked once, but his fault was looking the second time. So many of us see things that we might want, and we understand, okay, that's not for me. But when we look the second time, our defenses begin to fail. And then he redefined what was important to him. He doesn't call this something under the ban. He doesn't call this contraband. He calls it spoil or plunder. Another translation could be prey, something he's after. He says, I saw the spoil, a beautiful coat. And then what did he do? And he probably looked at each thing. Wow, look at this beautiful fabric. I haven't had clothes like this for 40 years. Look at this gold. Look at this silver. What made him think that it would become plunder for him? Why does he call it spoil? Because it would have been for him. And now he's realizing that this could provide something for him that maybe the Lord wouldn't provide for him. So he's not resting on the Lord's provision anymore. And so what does he do? He says, I covet. I coveted it. Meaning he becomes envious. And the things we covet are usually things that don't belong to us. Somebody else has it. It's usually something out in the world, and people are saying, if you just had this thing, you would be happy. If you were able to be seen or look like this or seen as this or identified with this, then people would love you more, would accept you more. You'll become more important. You can do what you can't do now. You'll be satisfied. You'll have hope. Your life will change. But was that true for him? No. So many times when we cross that line, the word transgress here means to cross over, to miss the mark. He says, I've sinned. When we sin, we have this expectation that if I do this or have this, then something will improve in my life. And what does he end up doing? The shame, the guilt, doesn't please. It actually hurts. And he hides it under his tent. He's not able to enjoy this. this spoil, this plunder, the fruit of his sin. All sin, the bait looks good, but there's a hook inside it. It hooks you, and you forget what was pleasant looking, pleasant seeming, really quickly, and now you exist in shame. And shame is identified as not just feeling bad for doing something, not just worrying about the penalty for the crime, but it goes deeper, and it re-identifies you, and you now feel worthless. You consider yourself of no account, of no use anymore. And that's this treasure he has is useless. And he, really, the one who is hiding is Achan. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, after they sinned, remember they saw the fruit on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God said, do not eat of this. But Satan said, actually, it would be useful if you did. And they redefined the terms that God gave them. And this is the process we go through. We call evil good and good evil. We redefine the terms. And we transgress. We cross over a line that God has drawn. And God draws this line for an important reason. Because he says, life is good for you on this side. But on the other side is death, is shame. You'll feel abandoned. You will be abandoned. So stay on the right side of the line. But then we cross over that line. Sin begins with failing to believe what God says. All sin is linked to faith. Whatever you do, if faith is not tied to it, it's sin. And that's what Achan, that's where he went off track to begin with. He didn't believe that God would truly provide for him. Or maybe he thought, well, I know God will provide, but will God provide me what I really need? Or he believed maybe that what he wanted was more important than what he needed. And he redefined the terms. When I was in fifth grade, and I was telling you that story, when I was in that store, I remember very much thinking that this is what I needed. If I just had, you know, in my little mind, in my little imaginary, you know, kids play, I thought, hey, this would be a good idea. How do we get to that point? And it doesn't matter how small the sin is, if you're stealing a minuscule speck, like a BB, or a car, or money from the workplace, or a pencil from your employer. Big or small, the shame is the same. The guilt before a holy God is the same. The penalty is the same. What is that penalty? It's death and eternal separation from God. Well, what happens? Joshua, as we read, is spying out the city of Ai. You could call it the city of Ai or the city of Ai, however you want to pronounce it. It's the next city along the path for taking the land of Canaan. There's a road that runs north and south through the land along the ridge that runs in the middle of the land. And the city of Ai covered about 2.5 acres. It had a 12-foot thick wall, and it guarded that road to the north and south approach. So you had to take the city. It's also up in a mountainous region. It's 1,700 feet above sea level. Remember, Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So they have to climb up into the mountains, and they have to take this city. It's actually, in the Hebrew, it's more described as a fortress. Jericho was a fortress, but it was a large city. This is a smaller city, but it was designed and probably placed there for the purpose of guarding that road. And he sent spies, which was his custom. And the report comes back, this is a small town. This is nothing like Jericho. We could take this. Let's not trouble all the people. Let's just send 3,000 people. When you turn to chapter 8, you find out there's 12,000 people inside this tiny city. They'll probably hold up there because they know Israel's here. So you can't make a good count. They're looking uphill at this city. And when that army comes out, it's a lot bigger than they thought. When you're operating from a place of sin, when you're operating from the place of self-reliance, wisdom is gone. The Bible defines wisdom as the fear of the Lord. We don't see Joshua praying or asking God for direction here. We don't see him asking God for Lord, what's your plan? Like you had a plan for Jericho. I think he's, you know, we don't want to bash Joshua too much here. I think he's just riding high off the previous victory. I think he thinks he's trusting God because God said, I will, you know, the people will flee from before you, but he doesn't know what we know. A sin has been committed. And God's relationship with Israel at this time was based on them keeping his commands. And so what happens? There's no courage. That command, be courageous, the basis of that command was because God is with you. Well, God wasn't with them. And so the courage fails, and they run away. And 36 men die. It seems like a small number compared to what some of these battles in the Bible are. But just think about this. This is 36 sons, 36 dads, 36 brothers, 36 uncles. Of all the people who are touched by this defeat. And this is Israel's first defeat. And it's not just about 36 men dying, but it's the fact that they're described as having died while running away. Their backs are turned to the enemy. They didn't go into battle and see 36 men die and then run away. They ran away. Cowardice took over rather than courage. So the shame of this defeat stings even more than, I mean, there's a lot of military struggles that end in defeat, but you can say that was a good battle. We tried our best. We held out as long as we could. They don't even fight. They run away. They get cornered in this place called Shebarim, which can be translated quarry, and that's probably where these 36 men die. Their backs to the enemy. Maybe trapped. And Israel was expecting God to be with them. Joshua is expecting God to be with them. And yet, rather than having this perspective that seeks God first, because faith seeks God first, they have this perspective of, this will be a cinch. We got this. We saw what God did last time, so we'll do it again. But God doesn't always do things the same way. What he wants to be repeated time and time again is that you would seek him for every single step. Because that's what faith does. It seeks God first every time. But what's Joshua's response? Joshua's response is seen in verse 6. Joshua does, and the leaders do, what was the custom when they're dismayed, when they're grieving. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And then Joshua prays, verses 7 through 9, and here's what he says. Alas, O Lord, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell on the other side. Verse 8, O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Joshua now goes through a process. We saw Achan go through a process that led to his sinning. Now Joshua goes through this process, and first we see him kind of blame God. When disaster strikes, we don't know where it came from. We try to make sense of it. So he says, Lord, why did you bring us here? So he's almost saying, Lord, this isn't the way you said it was going to turn out. Is this your fault? Did you not keep your word? And then as he processes this, he ends with another question in verse 7. If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. So now he enters into regret. I've been trusting you, Lord. I know we've had victory, but maybe I just shouldn't have come down this path. If I knew it would lead to this, I never would have come. So we begin to call into question our entire walk with God. Then in verse 8, hopelessness, speechlessness sets in. He says, I don't know what to say. Lord, Israel turned back. You called us to have courage, but we faltered. Is this our fault? Now he's looking at all the parties involved. Where's the fault in this? Verse 9, he says, Lord, and here's the hopelessness really coming home. He says, we're going to be cut off. We're going to be surrounded. The victory, Lord, wasn't that based on the fact that they feared you? But now they realize that you're not with us, so they're going to kill us. So then he makes this inextricable link between the people of Israel and the name of God. And here's what he says. What will you do for your great name? He appeals to God now, and he casts himself upon upon the Lord and the Lord's reputation. Lord, this is your name at stake. And I think he understands that God is willing to forgive. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when God introduces himself to the people, he says that he's the compassionate God, the God who forgives. He does repay sin quickly, but he forgives. He's a forgiving God. And so this is the God that Joshua knows. And so he's appealing to this God. Lord, this is your plan. And it's a form of surrender. It's a form of hands off. Lord, I'm not blaming anybody now. I don't know what's going on. So you show me the answer. So often we're tempted to find the answer for ourselves. And in that process of trying to figure it out for ourselves, we flail about. We end up injuring other people, blaming other people. But he holds off and he's listening now to the Lord. And God's answer teaches us that a holy God must deal with sin. And we see that in verses 10 through 12. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. I like God's answer. Why are you on your face? He's not rejecting Joshua's humble response. He's saying, there's work to do. There's something that's happened in the camp. You don't understand. I'm going to show you what it is, and we got to deal with it. And so he says in verse 11, Israel has sinned. They've transgressed my covenant. We had an agreement, and they broke it, the one that I commanded them. They've even taken some of the things that were under the ban, and moreover, they stole and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. So often we take things that we think would be good for us, and we mix them with what God has given us. We mix the unholy with the holy, and that's what's happened here. In verse 12, then, God continues and says, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. There's a lot at stake here. God says, I'm not going to continue with you. And the presence of God is where we want to be. It's why we were made. God designed you to be with him, to know him, to enjoy him, to trust him. And without his presence, there's nothing but defeat, but hopelessness. And so again, the second time, he tells Joshua in verse 13 to rise up and get the people ready. And he tells Joshua in the next two verses, get the people ready because tomorrow there's going to be a sifting of the people and we're going to find out who committed this sin. And he announces the day in advance and tells Joshua to announce to the people in advance what they're going to do. He says, consecrate the people, for tomorrow, the Lord of Israel said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you've removed these things. In verse 14, he describes the process. He says, in verse 14 and 15, he says, all the nation will gather, and the Lord will select the tribe that is at fault. And then he'll select the clan that is at fault inside that tribe, and then the family, and then the individual person. And so he goes through this process. And what's important about this process is that God didn't have to tell the people in advance what he was going to do. Why did he do that? And I think this is the most important thing for you to hear this morning and for me to hear this morning. That God wants you to ask him to rescue you from sinful practices. What is it that you're doing that pushes God away? What is it that you're holding on to? What secret sin do you have in your life that is keeping you from knowing God more, from trusting God more, from enjoying victory in your life? The next slide has Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Let's read this together. Oh, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is the man the Lord does not charge with sin and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you took away the guilt of my sin. This is the Psalm of David. Other people in the Bible have sinned, committed worse sins than this. David murdered a man so he could, he had an affair with his wife. He murdered the husband because she was pregnant. He was trying to cover up the sin. And then he just married her thinking no one would know. God knows. God sees all of it. And God is giving Achan the opportunity, just as David took the opportunity, to be confronted with sin and repent. What if Achan heard about this, saying, hey, tomorrow, the person who's guilty is going to be exposed? Achan had 24 hours, maybe a little less, to think about this. Do you think he slept at night, or like the psalmist writes in Psalm 33, that he was awake all night, his bones were wasting away inside him? That unconfessed sin, that knowledge that you're separated from God, should burn away at you, should keep you up at night. But Achan, did he take the opportunity to kind of secretly go up to Joshua before all this happened and say, hey, it was me? No, he didn't. And so the call for you and the call for me is, if you wait too long, it will be too late. And Achan waited too long. Maybe he thought he could get away with it. Maybe he thought that God didn't see. I think that was, again, he was being driven by his covetous nature. He wanted something else other than what God had provided for him. So in verse 16, Joshua gets up early in the morning, brings Israel near by tribe, and the tribe of Judah is chosen. Then the family of Zerah is chosen. And then God points out the family of Zabdi. And in verse 18, each man in that family is brought forward, and Achan is chosen. In verse 19, Joshua says, I implore you, Achan, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me, what have you done? Don't hide this from me. You can't hide from God, because God will judge. God sees everything that you've ever done. He knows everything that you've ever thought. He knows everything that you've ever hidden. There's no hiding from God. God says that judgment is going to come, but it begins with the household of God. And this morning, as you come forward for communion, this is an opportunity for you to say, Lord, search my heart. Lord, what is it in my heart that I've been holding back? What is it that I've not confessed? 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Paul writes about having a clean conscience. Do you have a clean conscience? One that's been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ? Because God will judge. And he sees everything that we have ever said, that we've ever thought, that we've ever done. That's why Joshua says, don't hide it from me. And Achan agrees. It's interesting how he says, give glory to God. You're going to give God glory one way or another. You'll either be praising him as a member of his family, or on the judgment day when you stand before him, you will give God glory and you will say, before entering the fire of hell, you will say, yes, Lord God, you are right. I have sinned. You are God. I am not. And I lived my life denying you. And now I understand that where I'm about to go, I deserve it. I may hate it, but I know I deserve it, and I'm going there. And there's going to be no hope for you if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ. That the doors of hell will open, and you will enter in, never to come out again, never to be seen again, but you will live forever in eternal pain, eternal separation from God and from the people that you thought you knew and loved really well. But I hope for you that you understand that God loves you, and he desires that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ. Come before it's too late. This passage ends, and all of Israel takes the gold, and they take the silver, and they pour it out before God, and they take all of Achan's family, his children, his livestock, his tent, and they kill them. They're stoned to death. It's a terrible story because sin is terrible. And then they burn the bodies. They burn all his belongings. And why does a just God allow a whole family to be destroyed by sin? Well, it's because that's how sin came into the world. Through one man, Romans 5 says, through one man, sin came into the world. And in the same way, through one man, righteousness comes in. It comes in through Jesus Christ. God designed it this way, knowing it was going to happen. He could have had a sacrifice for each one of us, but that wouldn't have done it. How could one man die for every single life over and over and over again? The only way that would have worked is if the one man, Jesus Christ, died once and for all of our sins all at once. So through the one man, Adam, sin comes into the world, and then through the one man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness is offered to you. You just need to believe it. Because righteousness comes by faith, just as sin comes by the lack of faith. Only Jesus satisfies God's wrath against your sin. And that's how this chapter ends. In verse 26, they raise a heap of stones over Achan. And it says, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Trouble to this day. Achor and Achan, the Valley of Achor is what it's called, means trouble. Sin brings trouble. And what our hearts desire and what this world offers us only brings trouble. And now I'm going to ask the men to come forward and as we take communion. And while they do that, I'm going to ask that you think about the trouble in your life, that you weigh in your heart and in your mind the trouble that Jesus underwent for you. He took your trouble. He took your punishment upon himself. And if you trust in Jesus Christ and the wrath of God, which is due all sin and is due all sinners, will have been poured out on Jesus instead of you. He becomes our substitute. Paul writes this, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. When you take this bread and you drink from this cup, you're saying, yes, I believe in what Jesus has done. And I claim his work as my own. He did it for me. If you've not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you can let this bread and let the cup go by, and we will honor and respect your integrity. But use this as an opportunity, if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, to say, yes, Lord, I trust in you. Paul also writes, for I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the trouble that came upon him. It was our trouble, and he took it for us. So take this time as the elements are up here, and as you come forward, you can take the cup and the bread and go back to your seat and drink it and partake of it. But take this time to say, Lord, I'm tired of running away. Lord, help me. Rescue me from the sin patterns that are in my life, from the habits that I can't seem to shake. Because it's not us who shakes them. It's the Lord who frees us from sin, one single little sin, and the big sins that seem to set the course of our life on fire. He is able to do it. And the beginning of victory for you begins with you asking him to rescue you from that, and he will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the body broken for us. We thank you for the